let's pick up today with the story of the beginning of King Saul's reign as the first king of Israel, as it's told in 1 Samuel chapter 11. And before we reread this short chapter, and then we summarize what we've learned about Samuel and about Saul and the current condition of the tribes of Israel, allow me to reiterate that at least one aspect of the underlying theme that I have been emphasizing is that despite the divine providence and the unseen holy guidance that shapes history and that pushes forward God's redemptive agenda, it's all miraculously carried out within the free will of humans, both evil and righteous humans. And because this is the case, it necessarily happens that humans make decisions and choices in the context of our own lives, in the context of our daily circumstances. It was no different for the Bible heroes and the Bible villains that we encounter in God's Word. So even though the Bible's divinely inspired authors give us accurate and meaningful, although exceedingly shortened, versions of cosmically important events whereby we in hindsight can see God's hand at work, in fact, behind these events are the stories of real people living in real communities, making decisions based on a multitude of factors, such as the current political realities, their personal and their family traditions, their relationships and cultural entanglements, their age and their health, their hopes and their aspirations, their temperaments, their personalities, their personal preferences, their societal trends, and a lot more, just like mankind always has and always will. It's when we lose track of the fundamental fact that the Bible becomes this ethereal and lofty document that's almost unintelligible and it's hard for us to identify with. When we lose that fundamental fact that these are real people living lives just like we're living, that's when we can't identify with them any longer. And so it becomes more tricky than necessary to apply our own lives, to apply all this information to our own lives, our own situations. It's when we lose sight that God's Word is as full of humanity as it is of divinity that we create the strangest doctrines. And we spend our precious time dwelling on trivia while overlooking the fundamental substance. So, especially as we study the books of Samuel and Kings, we're going to flesh out these characters. We're going to flesh out the cultural and political and familial situations inside all of this that we're reading is occurring. Not only will the words on the pages of our Bibles suddenly make a lot more sense to our minds, but it will show us more fully that the Lord still acts upon us and within us, just as He acted within these beloved and at times maligned Bible characters that we're reading about. And in the vast majority of the time, Jehovah acts in ways that are hidden to us. And only with the passage of time, when we stop to glance into the rearview mirrors of our lives, do we occasionally detect His handiwork, and then we recognize His purposes. So with that in mind, open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, the page is 308. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and set up camp to fight Jabesh Gilead. All the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "If you'll make a treaty with us, we'll be your subjects." And Nahash the Ammonite replied, I'll do this on this condition, that all your right eyes are gouged out, and thus bring disgrace on all of Israel. And the leaders of Yavash answered him, give us 7 days' grace to send messengers throughout Israel territory. Then if no one will rescue us, we will surrender to you. Well, the messengers came to Gibeah, where Shaul lived, and said these words in the hearing of the people, and the people cried out and wept. And as this was going on, Saul came following the oxen out of the field. And Saul asked, what's wrong with the people to make them cry like that? And they told him what the men from Yavesh had said, and the Spirit of God fell on Shaul when he heard this. And blazing furiously with anger, he seized a pair of oxen and he cut them in pieces. And then he sent them throughout the territory of Israel with messengers saying, anyone who doesn't come and follow Saul and Samuel, this is what will be done to their oxen. And the fear of Adonai fell on the people. And they came out with united hearts, and he reviewed them in Bezek. There were 300,000 from the people of Israel, and the men of Judah numbered 30,000. And to the messengers that had come, they said, tell the men of Yavesh Gilead tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you will have been rescued. And the messengers returned and told the men of Yavesh, and they were overjoyed. And then the men of Yavesh said to Nahash, tomorrow we'll surrender to you, and you can do with us whatever you like. The next day, Saul divided the people into three companies, and then they entered the camp of the Ammonites during the morning watch and kept attacking until the heat of the day, until those who remained were so scattered that no two of them were left together. And the people said to Samuel, who are the men who said, is Saul to rule over us? Hand them over to us so we can put them to death. But Saul said, no one will be put to death today, because today Adonai has rescued Israel. And then Shmuel said to the people, come, let's go to Gilgal and inaugurate the kingship there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there in Gilgal, before Adonai, they made Saul king. They presented sacrifices as peace offerings before Adonai there, and there Saul and all the people of Israel celebrated with great joy. The leadership of Israel has acknowledged that the Lord has dealt with their demand for a king like their neighbors in the person of Saul of Gibeah. And after Samuel summoned Israel's leaders and their elders, all the tribal leaders, to Mizpah and had presented them with their first king, he warned them that what they have chosen is evil in God's eyes, and it got unintended consequences attached to it. And Saul was not unanimously hailed by the 12 tribes of Israel's new supreme leader. There were many who hated the idea of having a king. Some because it was obvious that this angered God. Others were upset because it was so humiliating and so hurtful to Samuel, who had been leading them with such selfless dedication for so many years. But several of the clan and the tribal chiefs were incensed because a king would automatically impinge on their personal authority and their sovereignty. The greatest portion of citizens with this particular mindset was those tribes who occupied the southern region of Canaan, Judah and Simeon. That's because Saul's tribe of Benjamin was at this time allied with the northern tribes. Israel was, as of this time, divided into three identifiable political factions and alliances. The eight tribes who occupied the north of Canaan, the two tribes who occupied the south of Canaan, and the three tribes who occupied the Transjordan, the land east of the Jordan River. Now, I realize that 8 plus 2 plus 3 adds up to 13, not 12. But this is because the tribe of Manasseh had split along clan lines, with some of the clans electing to live in the Transjordan and others electing to live in the northern part of the Holy Land. King Saul's tribe, Benjamin, well, it lay at the center of Canaan. It bordered all three political coalitions. This made Benjamin strategically important, but it also put them in a dicey situation. Because on the one hand, they could pick and choose which alliance to affiliate with, and thus it gave them the greatest advantage. But on the other hand, they were vulnerable on three fronts. At this time, Benjamin was generally aligned with the northern coalition, with one notable addition: the city of Yavesh Gilead that was in the Transjordan. And this fact plays a pivotal role in the story we just read. Now, it was due to this unfavorable political situation that Saul was not immediately able to assume the throne, and he began to rule like a real king. The opposition was too great at this time. So he went home to Gibeah first, and he resumed normal everyday life there as a farmer and a herder. And he kind of waited for his opportunity to prove his merit, especially to those dissenters, and hopefully to gain all the needed support. But he didn't have to wait very long. One day, while he's out plowing his family's fields with a team of oxen, he hears a loud ruckus coming from the city. And he finds out that some runners from the Transjordanian city of Jabesh Gilead have arrived with some devastating news. Nahash, king of Ammon, has placed this ultimatum upon the city of Jabesh Gilead: surrender, all the residents will live, but they're going to have their right eyes gouged out. Fight, and all will be slaughtered by Nahash's overwhelming armed forces. The people of Gibeah and Benjamin, well, they were wailing and crying upon hearing this. And when Saul found out what was happening, he reacted not by falling to pieces, but by coming full of anger, full of determination to rescue these citizens of Yavesh Gilead from their fate. Now, naturally, he knew full well that if he could persuade the tribes of Israel to muster its militia and to follow him into battle against Nahash, and that if God would grant him victory, chances were good that afterward he could assume the kingship of Israel with only minor opposition. Well, we spent quite a while in our last lesson discussing why it was that the people of Gibeah were so upset over these happenings way over in Jabesh Gilead, a city some 40 miles away in an entirely different tribal territory located across the Jordan. Well, it turns out they were closely interrelated by blood. We looked back about a century before the time of Saul, when, as recorded in the book of Judges 11, there were 11 tribes of Israel who ganged up on the tribe of Benjamin to punish them. But the Gadite city of Yavesh Gilead refused to join in. The result was that after the 11 tribes decimated the tribe of Benjamin, they turned their fury upon the city of Jabesh Gilead and decimated them too in retaliation for their non-participation. Later, upon reflection of what had happened, the tribal leaders of the Israelites and all the elders became concerned that the tribe of Benjamin would literally go extinct because there were so few survivors. So in a kind of primitive but expedient solution, 400 virgins were captured from the city of Yavesh Gilead and given to the few remaining Benjamite men as their wives. Well, the purpose, of course, was to repopulate the tribe of Benjamin. But the result was that the generation that came out of it had mothers from the tribe of Gad, fathers from the tribe of Benjamin. And while custom and God's law technically made the offspring that came from that mixed tribal marriage, made them as Benjamites, still the cities of Gibeah in Benjamin and Yavesh Gilead in Gad, well, now they were closely tied together by historical circumstance and by family. King Saul as did most of the other residents of Gibeah. Well, he had relatives. He had close friends living in Yavish Gilead. So it was logical that he would get angered and he want to save them from this evil Nahash. Well, he sends out a message, not so veiled threat, to the tribes of Israel to muster together for battle to rescue Jabesh Gilead. And the message was a directive to gather at Bezek, and it was accompanied with a chunk of ox meat. Now, Saul, obviously remembering the Levite who had cut up his dead concubine into 12 sections and sent the hideous pieces to all the tribes, insisting that they come and punish Benjamin for killing her, well, he cuts up his own team of oxen into pieces. And during the story, we read that the Spirit of God settled down upon Saul. And this event is usually tied together with Saul's anger, making it a righteous, God-inspired anger. But I think that's a mistake. Rather, we should tie Saul's not-so-righteous outrage to the equally not-so-righteous act of slaughtering and dismembering his oxen. The goal of this cruel and gross act was to intimidate the tribes into compliance, but also to make them remember their guilt in their rash act of 100 years earlier of almost eliminating the tribe of Benjamin from the face of the earth. And in the case of the Levite's concubine, it was a gathering designed to come and punish Benjamin. But here, in the case of Saul's oxen, it was a gathering ordained by a Benjamite, Saul, to come and rescue some other Benjamites, members of the city of Jabesh Gilead. How could any Israelite refuse? Here was an opportunity to, at least in some way, atone for a century-old wrong that had nearly wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. Saul proved immediately that he could be both clever and ruthless. Now look at verse 8. Verse 8 of chapter 11 says that 300,000 men from Israel and 30,000 men from Judah came together to rescue Jabesh Gilead. And by the way, we will get different numbers from different Bible versions, some as high as 700,000 and 70,000 Judahites. And this is mostly due to copyist errors, and in some cases, translators not believing the large numbers. So they reduce them. But in each case, the ratio is 10 Israelites for every Judahite. Now, notice how this rather innocuous statement slips in the important piece of information that at this point in history, or soon thereafter when this event was actually written down, the three main political factions of Israel became all the more solidified to the point that the Hebrews were identifying primarily with their political alliances rather than as a unified national entity of 12 tribes, even though now they had a king. This is so critical to understanding the words of the Bible from this point forward, especially as it concerns prophecy. Judah saw themselves as separate from the other tribes, and the northern tribes acknowledged this. Judah tended to see themselves as a sovereign entity. Here we see the story's narrator deal with this by naming this northern alliance of tribes Israel and the southern alliance Judah. Again, Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. At this time, that was part of the northern alliance, here in these passages called Israel. Here's what this means for every Bible student. When we use the term Israel, it has to be used in the context of the time. Israel began as merely one man's name. It was Jacob's new name. Then Jacob's family became a clan. And then after some centuries in Egypt, the clan grew large enough to be seen as a separate people, meaning a separate ethnic group. Then, as each of Jacob's sons' families grew large enough, they were each given tribal status. Then at Mount Sinai, God pronounced these combined tribes to be a nation set apart for him. However, from a human government standpoint, as of 1 Samuel chapter 11, this conglomerate, this 12-tribe conglomerate, did not hold nation status. Nation status was probably the primary goal of the Northern Alliance of Israelite tribes when they demanded a king. They greatly desired for their Gentile neighbors to view them as a nation. And as far as anybody knew in that era, in order to be considered a legitimate nation, well, you had to have a king. If you didn't, well, you were just a tribe. Or you were some ad hoc alliance of tribes and clans and families without an identifiable and an accepted central government ruled by a king. There was no nation. So, we can't just lump together a variety of verses from Exodus and Joshua and Samuel and Kings and Ezekiel and the New Testament where the word Israel appears and take it all to mean the same thing. Here in 1 Samuel 11, verse 8, we see the use of the term Israel as generally meaning all the tribes except for the southern tribes. That's what it means here. And the southern tribes consist of Judah and Simeon, with Judah being dominant and Simeon quickly being assimilated by Judah. Now, this mix would change a little bit in just a handful of years upon Saul's death. Well, after gathering at a place called Bezek, and while it's not certain, the belief is that Bezek is located around 12 miles northeast of Shechem, these runners, messengers from Yabesh Gilead are sent home with this joyous news, helps on the way. The leaders of the city decide to play it coy. And so they send out this intentionally ambiguous message to Nahash, who's got him surrounded. Tomorrow, we're coming out to you. Our complete Jewish Bible says, we'll surrender. That misses the point. Coming out can mean surrender, but it can also mean give ourselves over to you, or it can mean march out to battle against you. So they didn't really lie to Nahash. They just kind of gave him a report that allowed him to think whatever he wanted to think. And Nahash took it to mean surrender. Well, using a rather standard Israeli military strategy that we've seen a number of times so far, Shaul divides his forces into three groups, and he attacks at the morning watch, which means a little bit before dawn. Now, because the Ammonite troops were expecting to simply wake up and accept Yavesh Gilead's meek surrender, well, they were caught off guard with this furious attack of Saul's enormous militia. These Ammonite troops who survived ran in all directions, and Nakash's army was effectively dissolved as a result of this. Well, this battle achieved not only the deliverance of the residents of Yavesh Gilead from this hand of this foreign enemy, but it also gave Saul the victory and the notoriety he needed to begin his reign. The people of Israel, in verses 12 and 13, meaning Israel in a general way, as in all the 12 tribes, well, they were so elated in their victory that they now wanted to put to death all those among them who had weeks earlier refused to accept Saul as their king. No doubt that would have meant most of Judah. but because Judah had sent a sizable contingency of troops to fight alongside the northern tribes, obviously it demonstrated that Judah wasn't so bent on its own separateness and sovereignty that it would that they would ignore their place as one of the 12 families of Jacob, or that they would openly defy the general political will of all the other tribes in accepting Saul as their king. Well, it was Samuel who was asked if they shouldn't execute all those dissenters. But it was King Saul who answered with the magnanimous and unifying edict that no one will be put to death today, because today Jehovah has rescued Israel. Here Israel means all Israel, all 12 tribes, including Levi. Now, by this format of the people directing their request to Samuel, but Saul making the decision and publicly answering, the torch is passed. Samuel is going to now diminish as Israel's leader. Saul's going to increase. Samuel's role as a judge has ended. Now he's only God's prophet who intercedes between God and his people, but also who brings God's oracle to the king. Now, here at this moment in history is the end of the era of the judges. Right here. And it's the beginning of the era of the kings. You can mark that place in your Bible. And now that the leadership and the people of all Israel in general were on board, and in the joy and exuberance caused by their great victory, it was time for a national celebration and a reaffirmation of Saul's coronation. The place that was selected was Gilgal, perhaps the holiest religious site among the several that were in use at that time for the Hebrews. This was the same place where Samuel had earlier commanded Saul to go down and wait for him there for 7 days. No doubt there was some kind of a sanctuary there, and there were some priests present, and certainly the Ark of the Covenant was there, because we're told that before Jehovah they made Saul king. Before Jehovah is an idiom, or it's a saying that effectively means in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. That's what it's telling us. Well, the sacrifices that were offered really were part of a kind of a makeshift ceremony that was connected with this coronation event. And there was no celebration, there was no ritual specified within the law to inaugurate a king, because no king was contemplated at that time. In fact, it was a very specific and appropriate kind of sacrifice that was employed here. It was called the Zevah Shlamim, a voluntary kind that was permitted for generally any kind of celebration that was also at the same time giving God the glory and the thanks for something good that is anticipated or that was happening. And further, the Zevah Shlamim could be eaten by the worshipers. So in addition to the religious aspects of this coronation celebration, the sacrifice, of course, provided the main course for the accompanying feast. Let's move on now to Samuel chapter 12, page 309 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Shmuel said to all Israel, "Here, I've done everything you asked me to do. I've made a king over you. There's the king, walking ahead of you. But I'm old and gray-headed. There are my sons with you, and I have walked at your head from when I was a boy until today. So here I am. Now is the time to witness against me before Adonai and before his anointed king. Now, does any of you think I have taken your ox or your donkey, or defrauded or oppressed you, or accepted a bribe to deprive you of justice? Tell me, I'll have it restored to you." They answered, "You haven't defrauded or oppressed us, and you've accepted nothing from anyone." He said, "Adonai is witness against you." and his anointed king is witness against you today that you found nothing in my hands. And they replied, he is witness. And Shmuel said to the people, it was Adonai who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your ancestors up from the land of Egypt. Now hold still, because I'm going to enter into judgment with you before Adonai regarding all the righteous acts of Adonai that he did for you and your ancestors. And after Jacob had entered Egypt, your ancestors cried to Adonai, and Adonai sent Moshe and Aharon, who brought your ancestors out of Egypt and had them live here in this place. But they forgot Adonai their God. So he handed them over to Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and to the Philistines and to the king of Moab, and they fought against them. But they cried to Adonai and said, we sinned by abandoning Adonai and serving the Baals and the Ashtaroths. But now, if you will rescue us from the power of our enemies, we'll serve you. So Adonai sent Yerubbaal, Bedan, Yiftach, and Samuel to rescue you from the power of your enemies on every side, and you lived securely. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the people of Ammon, was attacking you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, when Adonai, your God, was your king. Now here's the king you've chosen, the one you asked for. See, Adonai has put a king over you. If you will fear Adonai and serve him and obey what he says and not rebel against Adonai's orders, if both you and the king ruling you remain followers of Adonai your God, then things will go well for you. But if you refuse to obey what Adonai says and rebel against Adonai's orders, then Adonai will oppress both you and your leaders. Now therefore hold still and see the great deed which Adonai will perform before your very eyes. Now is wheat harvest time, isn't it? I'm going to call on Adonai to send thunder and rain, and then you will understand and see how wicked, from Adonai's viewpoint, is the thing you have done in asking for a king. Shmuel called to Adonai, and Adonai sent thunder and rain that day, and then all the people became very much afraid of Adonai and Shmuel. And all the people said to Samuel, oh, pray to Adonai your God for your servants so that we won't die, because to all of our sins we've now added this evil as well in asking for a king over us. Samuel answered the people, don't be afraid. You have indeed done all this evil, yet now just don't turn away from following Adonai, but serve Adonai with all of your heart. Don't turn to the side, because then you will go after useless things that can't help or rescue. They're so futile. For the sake of his great reputation, Adonai won't abandon his people, because it has pleased Adonai to make you a people for himself. As for me, far be it from me to sin against Adonai by ceasing to pray for you. Rather, I will continue instructing you in the good and the right way. Only fear Adonai. Serve him faithfully with all of your heart, for think what great things he's done for you. However, if you insist on doing wicked things, you'll be swept away, both you and your king. Well, theologians usually call this story Samuel's farewell address. But that's a bit misleading. Samuel's not dying. He's not disappearing from the scene. He's not retiring. Rather, his role is changing. Since Israel now has a new political leader in King Saul, Samuel has to settle his account with those he's led and served for the past several decades so that he can be at peace in his new role and the people will have a logical shift over to Saul's authority. Samuel has run his course as Israel's political leader, and he has obeyed the Lord by giving Israel the king that they've demanded. Now he's only Israel's religious leader. But in the story that begins in chapter 12, Israel starts to understand that they've just given up more than they ever imagined by rejecting God's kingship and preferring instead to have a human be their king. In their headstrong, in their wrong-minded enthusiasm to be like all the other nations, they have forgotten a national uniqueness that was embodied in their special relationship with God. The depth of their foolishness is starting to emerge, and they know it. But it's too late. They have their king. There is no returning to the old way. However, there's a bit of good news in that Samuel will remain to actively intercede for them. He will pray for them. He will instruct them in the ways of the Lord. That we have changed chapters doesn't mean we've changed location. We're still at Gilgal, immediately following King Saul's reaffirmation ceremony. And as we look closely at this chapter, in many senses, Samuel's address to the people is also a covenant renewal ceremony of sorts. Why renew the covenant? Because this is not only a change in leadership, it is a drastic change in the form of government. And therefore, it's a change in how Jehovah is going to administer his covenant justice upon his people. Because whereas for the past three centuries or so, the Lord's justice had been administered by means of these judges, now it's going to be by means of a monarch. But despite those rulings that would in many instances make following God's laws more difficult for them, that is exactly what they were obligated to do under the covenant of Moses. Nothing has changed in that regard. God's Torah remains intact. So in verse 1, Samuel formally hands over the scepter of political authority over Israel to Saul. And he says, "There is the king walking ahead of you. I have walked at your head from when I was a boy until today." Starting in verse 3, Samuel is clearing his account with the people. And he's standing there declaring his innocence. It was the people, it wasn't Samuel, that insisted upon an earthly king. And now that they have one, it's time for the people to admit Samuel never did them any wrong. Samuel wasn't at fault. He wasn't an inadequate leader. The main thing that he did not do was to take anything from the people. The Hebrew word translated as take is lecha, lecha. And it is repeated in this story to draw this contrast between God's judge Samuel, who served, but he didn't take, and Israel's new king, who will take, but he won't serve. Though the people were naive and they were blind to have demanded a new form of government, now they are forced to publicly admit before God, Samuel was just. He was honest. In no way did he deserve this unceremonious heave-ho that he just received from them. So Samuel tells the people that they are to now, in front of everybody, publicly pronounce anything they have against him. And they acknowledge, "We have nothing. You have served us faithfully. You've not done us any wrong." And to cement the people's statement for the record, Saul invokes Jehovah as the spiritual witness and the King Saul as the earthly witness to the people's legal declaration of Samuel's total innocence. Case closed. So in verse 6, the shoe's now on the other foot. Samuel essentially casts himself in the same light as Moses and Aaron, all three anointed by God for service to him. And what follows amounts to a kind of a legal discourse. Samuel voluntarily stands before the people, giving them an opportunity to accuse him of legal wrongdoing, and none having been found, guess what? He now accuses them. And like a prosecutor in a trial, Samuel lays out a case against the Hebrew people and against their leaders, and he begins with outlining the history leading up to this indictment. And this history begins with the righteous deeds that the Lord did for Israel to deliver them from Egypt and to usher them into a land of their own. Now, the Hebrew word for righteous deeds is tzedakah. It means deeds of mercy. It means kindness. It means grace. It involves no merit on the part of one who receives. It is instructional for us to learn that in God's economy, His definition of righteousness in this context is for us to do deeds of mercy and grace and kindness to others performed within the framework of the Torah. Righteousness, tzedakah, is so misunderstood, especially within Christianity. Biblically speaking, righteousness is on the one hand a condition. It's like a status that's been bestowed upon us by God. On the other hand, righteousness is acts, it's deeds, it's works that we physically and we actively perform, which by definition is for the benefit of our fellow man. Judaism tends to focus almost exclusively on the latter, Christianity on the former. Judaism and Christianity are imbalanced. One can't hope to attain the first kind of righteousness by means of deeds. However, upon being bestowed with righteousness by God, we are duty-bound to do the second kind of righteousness, in which deeds are the point. In verse 7, where our complete Jewish Bible says, "Now hold still, I'm going to enter into a judgment with you," this is a little more cryptic than it really needs to be. First of all, to hold still or to stand, it's meant in the same sense as standing before a judge in a court. It's absolutely meant to imply a legal proceeding. And the people are essentially told, stand before the judge, who is God. And the people are to stand as the accused before God so that Samuel can present his case as a prosecutor in a trial. God is going to judge them, and he's going to pronounce his verdict through his prophet, Samuel. Saul reminds them that after Jacob had gone down to Egypt to live, the Israelites became slaves. And so they cried out to Yahweh for deliverance, which he gave to them by bringing them up to Canaan. However, the ancestors of the accused responded to God's saving tzedakah on their behalf by being unfaithful to the Lord. They apostatized. They served other gods. And in turn, the Lord punished them by handing them over to the king of Hazor and to the Philistines and to the king of Moab, just to name a few. What we have here is Samuel recounting this all too familiar theme found in the book of Judges, a theme I call the cycle of sin. The people apostatize from God, they're oppressed by foreigners as a punishment, they repent and they ask for mercy, God hears, he sends them a deliverer, a judge, and they're restored. Over and over, Israel did this. And they are on the verge of doing it again in their rejection of God as their sovereign and instead placing all of their trust in a human king. Now, because the era of the judges was what the current residents of Canaan were born into, and because it was typified by Israel's constant backsliding into apostasy, Samuel invokes the names of Israel's more recent heroes, which were, of course, all judges. Yerubbaal was an alternate name for Gideon that was given to him by his father. Jephthah, was the infamous judge who, although delivered Israel from Ammon, the same enemy that King Saul had just defeated, and so we see why Samuel chose Jephthah as one of the four judges, as one of his examples. But remember, he also killed his own daughter as a sacrifice. Bedan is a curious choice, mainly because his name is unknown in either the scriptures or even in Jewish tradition. The general consensus is that this is a corruption. It's a copyist error that had been handed down for more than 2,000 years. The suspicion is that the real name is not Bedan, but Barak, since he was the one who fought and defeated Sisera and the king of Hazor, something Samuel had just mentioned, by the way. The final name is Samuel, of course. And some say this too is a copyist error, since Samuel would have been too modest to mention himself. Therefore, they say it ought to be Samson. They're probably right, because this connects with Samuel's mention of the Philistines. There is that possibility, though, that indeed this Samuel is referring to himself, because he is the last judge. And it makes sense, because Samuel was the most recent judge to fight and defeat the Philistines. So it's hard to know. Anyway, verse 12 adds a new piece of interesting information. It says this: "When you saw that Nahash, the king of the people of Ammon, was attacking you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us.'" In other words, the author of this book writes that Samuel is saying that it was Nahash who played a key role in the northern alliance of tribal leaders deciding that it was time to have a king to defend them from foreign threats. And these threats were quite real. They were not contrived. They weren't exaggerated excuses to move from a monarchy form of government. Therefore, the political condition at the time the leaders of Israel demanded that Samuel anoint a king was that the Philistines in the west were rattling their sabers, Nahash in the east was on the move. And these leaders felt that Israel was in a pincers. So it needed a military leader. It needed a king to protect them. Let's stop here and we'll take up with this next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.